All right, let's commit our time unto the Lord. I want to bring us back to the verse that I selected as a sort of a key verse to the whole study in the book of Exodus, and it's Psalm 35 and verse 3. Psalm 35, 3 says, "Say to my soul, I am thy salvation." I praise God that I have a privilege to tell you God is your salvation. Amen. But it's not going to mean much unless God tells you.
That's true.
And that's why it says, "Say to my soul, I am thy salvation." Now, the whole book of Exodus is a story of the Savior and God's salvation. And we're now looking at the second part of the book, the outworkings of salvation. And so I can say in terms of these principles, say to my soul, I am guidance. Say to my soul, I am your song. Say to my soul, I am your provision. Say to my soul, I am your victory. Say to my soul, I am your possibility for a life of obedience. Say to my soul, I am the one that you are to worship, and I will enable you to do it. And so with that in mind, that the Lord speaks to us, let's commit our time to him. Our Father, we thank you again that you have begun to show us and will continue till we get to heaven to show us that you are indeed our salvation. And Lord, as we meditate in the book of Exodus, take us again to the Lord Jesus. Enable us to have eyes to behold him, and then work in us a will to receive him as you portray him to us. Thank you that we can give you this meditation, and we do it in the name of our Lord Jesus.
Amen.
Amen. Okay, welcome again to our study. We're in the book of Exodus. But again, I'll remind you, remind my own heart, that we don't study any book of the Bible to know that book. I pray when we're done, we'll know Exodus a lot better. But we study to know the Lord. He has given us his word that we might know him, and with a heart knowledge. We've begun now these blessed outworkings, and in our study, we've come to the third outworking of redemption. Let me review the first two, and then we'll pick up where we left off. Illustrated by the Shekinah glory cloud, the Lord is our guide. The Lord is our guide. Guidance is an outworking. If you've been saved by power and blood, you can expect the Lord to guide you. And then last week, we began to look at the Song of Moses and the Dance of Miriam. And it's also true that if you know the Lord, you've been saved by power and blood, he sets the joy bells ringing in your heart. He gives us joy, and it's because he is our song. Before we look at the next outworking, let me give you a clincher to the truth of joy that we looked at last week. And if I'm redeemed by power and blood, I can expect a joy deeper than happiness. I'm referring to John 15. John 15, the great parable of the vine and the branches. Listen as I read verse 4 and 5. "Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, ye can do nothing." And I think we're all aware of that wonderful parable. Christ is the vine, and we are invited to abide in him as a branch abides in a vine. And that's how we bear fruit. But I want you to notice verse 11 of chapter 15. These things I've spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full. Notice how God connects the truth of abiding with the truth of joy. They belong together. Fullness of joy is a byproduct of abiding in the Lord. We're saved by power and by blood. We will experience joy. If we would abide in Christ, we would maintain the joy. We got to be saved to receive it, but then we need to abide in order to maintain it. Today we'll be looking at the third outworking of redemption, provision, illustrated by the manna, the quail, and by the provision of the water out of the rock. Then we'll follow victory over Amalek, victory over the enemy. That's one of the outworkings of being saved. Then we'll look at the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. Now, you know, that's old covenant. So when we look at that, we're going to look at it with new covenant eyes. And I think that would be the most practical way. And then the final outworking of redemption by power and blood is illustrated by the tabernacle. And that's the clincher of the entire book of Exodus. Because that is worship. And the end of all is to worship the Lord in spirit and in truth. So those six, guidance, joy, provision, victory, obedience, and worship. This morning we begin to look at the wonderful truth of provision. I'd like to introduce it from a verse in Genesis. Genesis 22:14. And Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it will be provided." I think most of us perhaps are familiar with the wonderful title Jehovah Jireh. Now you might be surprised that only once in the Bible he's called Jehovah Jireh. You would think that would go all the way through. But it's right here in the book of Genesis. And this title is, though it's a title describing him, it's actually the name given to the place. They named the place Jehovah Jireh, where he provided. Now, it's a compound word. You know, Jehovah, that's the Lord. And then Jireh is a word, and its root means to see, to observe. And before you can ever experience provision, there's got to be prevision. And that's why he named that place, "The Lord Sees." And so God sees in advance everything we're going to need. He's our provider because he has prevision. One commentary just says, "The Lord will see to it." And that's exactly what happened. All right, let me begin right away by showing you how the Lord has arranged the order of this great truth of provision. The arrangement in the Bible tells a story. There's a principle here. And once we see that arrangement, then we'll go and look at the principles of provision. As we looked at the principles of guidance, I forgot we had five or six. There are 10 principles I'd like to share from this idea of provision. Unless you see the arrangement clearly, it might be a little confusing. If you don't have your Bibles with you, I would encourage you to bring your Bibles along. You'll miss a little bit if you only have the notes. And especially when it comes to the arrangement here, how the Holy Spirit has put this in order. Only one of the outworkings, the cloud, the Shekinah glory cloud, only one took place before they crossed the Red Sea. The other five took place after they crossed the Red Sea. The crossing of the Red Sea is God's picture in seed form of full salvation. Listen to Exodus 14, 30, 31. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. And when Israel saw the great power which the Lord had used against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord. They believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. They had crossed the Red Sea by faith on ground that God had dried up for them. It's a picture of the finished work. It's all done. And the outworkings that follow the crossing of the Red Sea, full redemption, they're all found in the person of Christ. Now, I need to explain that just a little bit. And they're experienced when that union with him is maintained. You've got to have that union. Guidance came before they crossed. That's different than the other five. How so? Because guidance, God is going to guide his people. Guaranteed, you're saved by power of blood. You will be guided. Now, I don't want to play with this, but even if you're not in fellowship with God, you're going to be guided at all times. You're not going to have a song if you're out of fellowship, but you're going to be guided. You're not going to get provision if you're out of fellowship, but you're going to be guided. He's going to guide you, and I think that's why he put that in front of the Red Sea. Listen to Psalm 32, 8 and 9. I'll instruct you and teach you in the way which you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Do not be as the horse or the mule, which have no understanding, whose trappings include bit and bridle to hold them in check. Otherwise, they'll not come near to you. Now understand what I'm saying. Guidance never quits, even if you're not in fellowship. There's two ways to be guided. You can be guided with his eye upon you. That's very pleasant. Or you can be dragged along. I was going to say drugged, but I don't want to say drugged. You can be dragged along. So you're going to be guided. It's either by his eye or by bit and bridle. Either way, you will be guided. He'll either guide you to the land overflowing with milk and honey, or he might guide you back to Egypt or Assyria or Babylon. He's faithful God. He's going to keep guiding you. I believe that's why the glory cloud appeared before, because it's different than the other five. Even unto the sin, unto death, you're going to be guided. He takes many people to heaven through that sin because he'd rather see them in heaven with him than on earth sinning. The other five, the song and provision and victory and obedience and worship, they're all found in Christ. And as you maintain your union with the Lord, those byproducts will be more and more in your life and in my life. The New Testament calls it fruit, the fruit of the Spirit, and abide in him, and the same brings forth much fruit. If you don't abide, you're like a branch severed from the vine, there'll be no fruit. I call attention to that because now we come to this third outworking. Exodus 15, 22. Moses led Israel from the Red Sea. They went out into the wilderness of Shur. They went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. The reason I gave you that introduction is because we are 3 days past the song. Verse 24. So the people grumbled at Moses, saying, what shall we drink? 3 days, and already they're grumbling. You say, well, I thought the song was an outworking of redemption. Yeah, if you maintain it. because it's in Christ. You take your eyes off Christ, you lose your song, because He is your song. I take my eyes off Christ, I lose my song. I can guarantee I'll be guided, but I'm going to lose my song. You're going to lose your song. A month and a half later, Exodus 16:2. The whole congregation of the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. The sons of Israel said to them, "Would that we had died by the Lord's hand in the land of Egypt when we sat by the pots of meat, when we ate bread to the full. You've brought us out into this wilderness to kill the whole assembly with hunger." You notice how they exaggerate the feast they had when they were slaves in Egypt. They didn't have that kind of feast at all. But they grumbled, no water. They grumbled, no food. They were very discontent. Exodus 16:8. Moses said, "This will happen when the Lord gives you meat to eat in the evening, bread to the full in the morning. The Lord hears your grumblings, which you grumble against Him." What are we? Your grumblings are not against us, but against the Lord. I'm not going to develop it now, but I'll just say it. All grumbling is against the Lord. Every time you grumble, whether it's about who burned the toast or the weather or whatever, it's all against the Lord. And when you grumble, you're saying two things. You're saying, number one, I deserve better than this. And number two, God had nothing to do with this. And so you become a practical atheist. All grumbling's against the Lord. How does Exodus begin? Listen to verse 22, 23 of chapter 2. The sons of Israel sighed because of the bondage. They cried out. Their cry for help because of their bondage rose up to God. God heard their groaning. God remembered His covenant with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. God saw the sons of Israel. God took notice of them. It begins with a sigh. A sigh because of bondage. Well, we got all the way to chapter 15, and we saw that God turned their sigh into a song. By redemption, by blood, and by power. And now, 3 days later, their song is turned back to a sigh, and they're back in the bondage again. A lot can happen in 3 days. A couple of weeks we'll celebrate one thing that happened in 3 days. Our Lord rose from the dead. But you can lose your joy in 3 days too. In fact, you can lose it in 3 minutes. And so one might ask, how could they lose their joy? Their bondage was the Egyptians. God took the Egyptians away. And even now that they're grumbling, the Egyptians are gone. So you'd say they should have a song. No, the song is not absence of Egyptians. The song is the Lord. It's the presence of the Lord, not the absence of the Egyptian. Praise God, the absence of the Egyptians, that's an occasion for singing, but that's not the theme of the song. The theme of the song is the Lord Himself. It's not deliverance, it's the deliverer. Praise God if you've been delivered from sin, if you've been delivered from some addiction, some lust, some anger, some pride, some unbelief. Praise God for that deliverance. But if you're just going to rejoice in that deliverance, that song will soon fade away because it's the deliverer, not the deliverance. That is the theme of the song. And so now they lost their joy. They're 3 days out and they've lost their joy because they took their eyes off the Lord. And now their song is a sigh again. I want you to pay attention. I mentioned this earlier on how the Holy Spirit has arranged the record in Exodus. It's very important just to see, before you even look at what it says, look at how He's arranged the record. The goal of this outworking is to get to chapter 17. That's provision. That's water out of the rock. That's Christ. And so the goal is to get to chapter 17, but we're in chapter 15. So how do we get from 15 to 17? You see, the Holy Spirit now is going to break it up and finally take us to Christ, who is the bread and drink of life. Christ, who is the provision. That's in chapter 17, 1 to 7. 1 Corinthians 10:4, 3 and 4 actually identify that. They all ate the same spiritual food. All drank the same spiritual drink. They were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them. The rock was Christ. We're going to look at physical drinking. We're going to look at manna, physical eating. But the New Testament says it's to teach a spiritual food and a spiritual drink from a spiritual rock. That rock was Christ. Literally, it's water and bread, but it's a picture of Jesus. Now, we'll revisit this truth when we finally come to chapter 17. But for now, let me show you the arrangement. God provides himself. That's our great need. He's our water, satisfying our thirst. He's the bread, satisfying our hunger. But he doesn't begin with chapter 17. And so let's look at this arrangement. In Exodus 15, 22 to 27, he talks about thirst and water, but he doesn't get to Christ. He talks about water stories to prepare you to get to Christ. And then when he, then the next chapter, I would think he tells four water stories. That should take me to Jesus. He said, no. Four water stories. Now let's look at a whole chapter on food and hunger. And after you've studied thirst, and after you've studied hunger, then he'll take us to Jesus. That's how he's arranged it. So we're going to look at four stories today, water stories, preparing us to get to Christ. Then we'll look at a whole chapter on manna, preparing us to get to Christ, the food and the drink of life. Jesus is the thirst, the water of life. Let me just read these New Testament verses to drive it home. John 4:13, Jesus answered and said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. But who drinks of the water I will give him shall never thirst. The water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up into eternal life." Isn't that, oh, that's awesome. And then John 7:37, on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." Same thing's true about bread. That's true about water. John 6:35, Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst." And so now let's begin this third outworking, provision. I'll try to show how the facts illustrate the great principles. The first principle, now when I say first, I don't mean of importance first, because otherwise we'd start right away chapter 17. That's the best first principle. But anyway, this is the first one we're going to deal with. Let me state it as a principle. The Lord is faithful to supply all our needs. Now, you might agree with what I said, but you might not have heard what I said. The Lord is faithful to provide all our needs. And what I don't mean is that you have a need and he's providing something. I'm saying he's faithful to provide needs. I need needs. You need needs. And the Lord is faithful to provide needs. What he said in Luke 10 to Martha. The Lord answered and said to her, "Martha, Martha, you're worried and bothered about so many things. One thing is necessary. One thing is needful." Somebody says, "Do you have any needs?" I will never say yes. I'm not going to say the Lord's my shepherd, I have needs. The Lord's my shepherd, I lack $350 a month. That's not in the Bible. There's one thing needful. They only have one need. And that's our Lord Jesus and our union with him. And he will give us needs to show us our need for the one need. And he's faithful to give us those needs. Deuteronomy 8:3. "He humbled you and let you be hungry. He fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you understand. Man does not live by bread alone. Man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of God." He let you be hungry. He provides your needs. Hunger was a great need that they needed in order to finally lead to the single need, which is the Lord Jesus. I need to need thee, Lord, in love, supply the thing that causes me in faith to cry. I need needs. Sometimes we pray, we need needs, provide our needs. Listen to 1 Peter 1:6. "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials." If necessary. I like King James. It says, if need be. If need be. That's one of your needs. Heaviness through manifold temptation. If need be, God will give you those trials. Matthew 6:11, we pray, "Give us this day our daily bread." Well, listen to Isaiah 30:20. "Although the Lord has given you the bread of privation and the water of oppression." When you pray for daily bread, King James says, the bread of affliction. Lord, give us this day our daily bread. Well, he might give you the bread of affliction. Psalm 80, verse 5, "You have fed them with the bread of tears." That's provision. Give us our daily bread. You might need tears. You might need trouble. I might need trouble. I might need hard times. So whether he's given affliction or privation or tears, David had to learn that. Psalm 119:71. "It's good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes." And then again in verse 67, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray. Now I keep your word." And then verse 75, "I know, O Lord, your judgments are righteous, that in faithfulness you have afflicted me." So that's the first principle. You can trust the Lord to be faithful to provide your needs. Now, let me illustrate it from chapter 15, verses 22 to 27. I'll break it down for you. There are four pictures here. The first is in verse 22. Moses led Israel from the Red Sea. They went out into the wilderness of Shur. They went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. Underscore, no water. That's the first experience. No water. And then in verse 23, when they came to Marah, They could not drink the waters of Marah. They were bitter. Therefore, it was named Marah, _ bitter water. And then in verse 25, he cried out to the Lord. The Lord showed him a tree, and he threw it into the waters. The water became sweet. Sweet water, _ sweet water. And then in verse 27, they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs of water, 70 date palms, and they camped there beside the water. Spring water. You see where we are now. Here's the picture. No water, bitter water, sweet water, spring water. No water is not Christ. Bitter water is not Christ. Sweet water is not Christ. Spring water is not Christ. And so he allows these experiences so that he might create a thirst for the fountain of living water, for Christ himself. So don't read this la la la. The Holy Spirit has put these four stories together. No water, bitter water, sweet water, and spring water, in order that we might thirst for Jesus. And so this is all preparation. And let me relate these four water stories to Jeremiah 2:13. Jeremiah 2:13 says, "My people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living water, to hew for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." These four water stories are cisterns, broken cisterns that hold no water. And God's people have turned their eyes off the Lord. They lost their song, and now they're going to these cisterns to try to get satisfied. They're not going to get satisfied till they come back to the Lord. When they get their drink in Christ, they'll get their song back. And we'll see that so wonderfully presented here. And so these four water stories are the cisterns that hold no water, broken cisterns. It's really the book of Ecclesiastes in picture form. God allows us to taste the vanity of this world so that we would hunger after him. He allows us to taste the vexation of spirit in this world in order that we might fellowship beyond the sun in union with Christ. All right, let's look at each of these and show how it's a preparation to take me to the fountain of living waters. Exodus 15:22, Moses led Israel from the Red Sea. They went out into the wilderness of Shur. They went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. Sometime it's a great test of the Lord when there's no provision, when the cupboard is bare, when the rent doesn't come, when you have no gas in the car, or the tires are flat, or the dog dies, when there's no provision, when Elijah's brook runs dry. When there's no provision, he's just crowding you to him. He's calling you to look to him. Now, let me give an illustration. I've often mentioned my friend Pat from Rhode Island. He's in heaven now. I wish you all could have had the chance to know him anyway, because he had some real mental limitations, and yet he had a hunger for Christ that was insatiable, and those mental challenges did not hold him back at all. On the level of earth, Pat was poverty-stricken. He didn't have money. He couldn't hold a job. Very dependent. And we had a mutual friend who had MS. And for about 20 years, he was in this paralyzed condition. And I was with Pat one day, and he said, "Let's pray for Rainier. Let's pray for our friend." And his prayer went something like this. He said, Lord, Rainier has a wife. You never gave me a wife. Lord, Rainier has kids. I never had kids. Rainier has a house. I don't have a house. Rainier has a yard. I don't have a yard. And then he said, thanks for nothing. But he meant it. He was praising God for nothing. He wasn't saying it, you know, in a flippant way. He said, thanks for nothing. And then he ended his prayer this way. He said, Lord, give me Rainier's disease so he could enjoy his wife and his children and his house and his yard. Now that's real thirsting after the Lord. He had nothing, and that did not hold him back from having everything because he had the Lord. You might think Israel's doing fine. They come out for 3 days and they didn't groan. When you read that, they came out there 3 days without water. And I don't read them complaining, griping, moaning. I want to give them an attaboy. But the Lord sees. Jehovah Jireh, he sees what's in their heart. And so he's going to bring it up. Now remember, the wilderness did not create groaners. The wilderness did not create grumblers. The wilderness did not create idolaters. It exposed them. It exposed the griping and it's down there. And in order for me to find satisfaction in Christ, he needs to bring up to the surface what's down there. You'd think they were doing pretty good for 3 days. God saw, and he saw what was in their heart. And so he engineered their life in order to bring it up. There was no water. Now, let me give a second cistern. And this time, it's not a mirage. 3 days, they're not complaining. There's no water. And they see a big body of water. You say, how do you know it was big? Well, there are 2.5 million of them, their herds, their flocks, and they're now going by sight. And they see that it's not a mirage, it's really there. And they're going by sight and they say, that is what I need. They didn't say I need Jesus. They didn't say I need my song back. They say, that is what I need. Exodus 15:23, when they came to Marah, they could not drink the waters of Marah. It was bitter, therefore they named it Marah. I call this a disappointed hope. Sometime God, in order to bring me to thirst for Jesus, allows a disappointed hope. It's right in front of us, and then he takes it away. And that's a tremendous test. Disappointment, I think, is a greater test than no water. If there's no employment out there, oh, thank you. If there's no employment out there, after a while you just say, I can't find a job. But then if you get interviewed and you think you're going to get the job, and then it falls through, why are you more disappointed? You didn't have a job in the first place, but when you had a possibility of a job and it was pulled away, that's a bigger test. A person, for example, especially for the young people, I remember young people, I have a list on my, I think I've told you before, on my computer. Every day I pray for this list. Single men, single women, who long for a life partner, a godly life partner. My heart goes out to them. But having no girlfriend or no boyfriend, that's a big test for a lot of young Christians. But if it looks like that relationship would become something and then it fell apart, having no girlfriend is a lot better than the Dear John letter. And that'll take you away. That'll crush you. And so when you're looking forward to something and suddenly it's snatched away, That's the Lord. And he allows disappointed hopes to show you there's no joy in what the eye can see. You lost your promotion. You thought you were going to get advanced. You didn't get accepted into the program that you had applied for. Your health failed. You didn't expect that. Your lottery number didn't come in. Well, we won't go there. We need to walk so carefully when something is appealing to sight. We need to check with the Lord, because sight is deceptive. Through the years, I've had experience with many people who have gotten married. And before they got married, oh, she's beautiful. And oh, he's the best. You're not gonna... And that thing turned to Mara. That thing turned bitter. Many have seen that. Some investments look so good, I get rich quick. And all of a sudden it turned to Mara. Some friendships look like they're real good. And then after a while, we need to check with the Lord on those things. It was bitter because it wasn't God's will. It wasn't God's will because it wasn't Jesus. That's God's will. Many marriages turn to Mara, and many vocations, many friendships. It's all part of our Lord crowding us to himself. When experiences like disappointed hope will bring out the worst in you, and they began to really grumble here, it brought out the worst. God needs to bring that to the surface. He loves you too much. He loves me too much to let us go on in unreality and just appear spiritual. And so he's going to bring that garbage up so that it can be dealt with. Notice how the Lord likened their bitterness of the water to the bitterness of their heart. Later, he's going to be called the healer. It's because their hearts were bitter, just like that water was bitter. So if you need no water, I promise you God will provide that for you, if that's your need. And if you need a disappointed hope, I guarantee God will provide that, because he is faithful to provide our needs. There's another cistern that can't hold water, and it's sweet water. Chapter 15, 25. He cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree. He threw it into the waters, and the waters became sweet. Now understand the test here. We must see that bitter water was an apt illustration of the bitterness in their hearts. He revealed himself in verse 26. I will give earnest heed to the voice of the Lord your God to do what's right in his sight, give ear to his commandments, keep all his statutes. I will put none of the diseases on you which I've put on the Egyptians. I, the Lord, am your healer. Jehovah Rapha, I am your healer. Now, this is the first time that title, Jehovah Rapha, is mentioned. It'll be mentioned another 60 times in the Old Testament, but this is the first. And it's a healer in the sense of restore. I'm not going to deal with the healing, you know, the gift of healing and all that now. That's a story all its own. But this particular problem was bitterness. They were bitter in their hearts, a complaining spirit. Notice how it's healed. Verse 25, he cried out to the Lord. The Lord showed him a tree, and he threw it into the waters. The waters became sweet. Since we're in Exodus, the picture of salvation, I have no problem relating the tree to the cross. And I just think that it's the finished work. Anything going to heal my bitter heart, you better believe it's the cross. Anything going to heal your grumbling heart, it's got to be the cross. It was a large body of water to satisfy all of these people. And the critics are saying, no, there was a special tree with healing in its branches. A body of water that large and have something in a leaf, or I don't think so. Anyway, if you need no water, he'll provide it. If you need to be disappointed in something you've expected, it's all designed to take you to Jesus. And if you need sweet water, let me tell you what sweet water is. He's talking about restoration. Talking about restoration. By the finished work of Christ on the cross, we can be restored. And hate can be turned into love, and an unforgiving spirit can be turned into a forgiving spirit, and selfishness can be turned to generosity, and a proud heart can be made humble, and a bitter person. What a change if someone's bitter to make them sweet. Realize what a miracle that would be. The Lord is my shepherd. He restores my soul. Sometime when I get to a principle like this, touches my heart, because I know the joy of restoration. There was a time I turned away from the Lord, and I wanted to hurt him. I wanted to sin. I deliberately went out to try to sin because I was angry at God. And he restored me. Amen. He brought me back. And it was such a precious, precious thing. Sweet water is better than bitter water, but it's not Christ. It's not Christ. He turns a curse to a blessing when he touches my bitter heart and then makes me humble again. It's an amazing miracle. But as wonderful as that is, that's only preparation. Do you think God has joy when he restores a backslidden Christian? Oh, indeed, he has joy. You know the parable of the prodigal son, and you see the father there. When the prodigal returned to the father, there was a great embrace, and there was this hugging and tears and rejoicing and restoration. My son was dead. He's alive. Great joy in the father's house. But it's sweet water. That hug can't go on forever. I know a Christian who messed up about 5 years ago now. He lost his wife, he lost his kids, just terrible. And God restored him. But he can't get past the restoration. After the restoration, there's a party. A party to be singing and dancing again. And he's so busy in the hug, he can't get to the party. Now, Joseph, when he met Jacob, it says that they hugged a long time on each other's neck. And I don't want to shorten the time. If God restores you, you hug the Lord and you praise God that you've been restored and hang on a long time, but not forever. The Lord has great joy when you get restored, but it's a joy he wished he never had. It's joyful. He's happy, but he doesn't want that. He would much rather that you never need to be restored. And so sweet water is wonderful. He turns the curse to a blessing. He restores my soul. But let's move on to the Christian life. There's a party to be enjoyed. All right, let's look again then at Exodus 15:27. When they came to Elim, there were 12 springs of water, 70 date palms. They camped there beside the waters. Elim, what was Elim? Elim was an oasis in the desert. 12 springs of water and date palm. I'm quite sure when they finally got to Elim, they relaxed, and perhaps they were disappointed when that cloud began to move. They probably said, come on, Lord, give us a few more days, maybe a couple more weeks here at Elim. If it's bitter and we lose it, we gripe. When they were at the bitter waters, according to some commentaries, it was less than 2 hours to Elam. They could have been at Elam without griping. It's right down the road. It's right around the corner. And we need to patiently wait for the Lord. Now, if you read only Exodus, it looks like they went straight from Elam to the wilderness of Sin. That's S-I-N, not Z-I-N. They're two different wildernesses. It looks like that in Exodus. But in Exodus, well, let's read it, 16:1. They set out from Elam, and all the congregation of the sons of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin. But Exodus doesn't give the full picture. Listen to Numbers, reviewing this history, 33:10. They journeyed from Elam and camped by the Red Sea. So after they went to Elam, they went back to the Red Sea, they camped, and in fact, there were several more camping places before they got to the wilderness of Sin. So it looks like they went from Elam to the wilderness. No, they went from the wilderness, Elam, to camp by the Red Sea, and from there to different places until they finally came to that wilderness. My whole point of telling you that is when the cloud moved, they were in a place of blessing. Elam is Oasis. It's Hawaii. It's date palm. They're out in the desert. This is precious. It's blessing. And God says, blessing is not Christ. Praise God for Elam. Praise God for the springs. Praise God for the date palms. But it's not Christ. No water crowds you to Christ. Bitter water crowds you to Christ. Sweet water. Enjoy the Lord. But then it's not Christ. You need the party. And now here we are. I can hear them saying, Lord, please let us spend a month at Elam at least. The place of blessing. Absence of blessing, emptiness, makes me long for Christ. Disappointment makes me long for Christ. Restoration makes me long for Christ. And God wants us to know that Elam, blessing, is not Jesus. Some people get all wrapped up, praise God for blessing. And you're happy if you're blessed. We want blessing. And someone says, boy, such a blessing. I have a ministry. That's great. That's not Christ, is it? Someone says, I want the gifts of the Spirit. Well, you get the gifts. It's not Christ. I want power in my life. What are you going to do with it? You have power in your life. And we run after all of these. I want signs and I want wonders. I want to speak in tongues and I want to be able to heal people and I want a baptism and all that. God will take you there just for a little while and then the cloud's going to move. You've got to get to the fountain. I've got to get to the fountain. My thirst, my real thirst, my deep thirst needs to be satisfied in Christ. Now, I'm going to take just another couple of minutes here. We have looked at cisterns that hold no water. They're not Christ. And now I want to show you what, I showed you what water is not. It's not those four things. Now I want to show you what thirst is not. There's a larger illustration coming up with the manna, and we'll be looking at that. Both illustrate one thirst, one hunger. Christ is the thirst of the drink of life and the water of life. So next week, Lord willing, we'll begin the manna. But let me show you what thirst is not. Does anyone know the name Marty Nystrom? All right, but you probably know his ministry. I have nothing against Marty. I like Marty. He's a songwriter. And he's written many beautiful worship choruses. You alone are my heart's desire. Wonderful song. I sing his songs and I know his heart. And I love his theme. But there's one song that he has used a rather weak illustration. And I need to show you that to show you what thirst is not. His theme is right. And I say, sing, Marty, sing. But his illustration, I think, is a little off. I'm talking about Psalm 42. He wrote the chorus, as the deer pants for the water brook. Marty wrote that, and you probably have sung that. It's based on Psalm 42:1, as the deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? The psalmist is describing the condition of his own heart. That's where the psalmist is. And he was thirsting in this psalm like the deer pants for the water brook. So the condition of thirsting was the psalmist's condition. But here's my question. Was he recommending that for others? Was that, he was going through that, but was he saying that's how to thirst, like the deer? Let me just show you several verses in the psalm. Psalm 42:3. My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all day long, where's your God? He doesn't seem too happy there. Verse 5, why are you in despair, O my soul? Why have you become disturbed within me? He doesn't seem very happy there. Verse 6, O my God, my soul is in despair. Doesn't seem very happy there. Verse 9, I will say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? Verse 10, as a shattering of my bones, my adversaries revile me. They say to me all day long, where's your God? Psalm 42:11, why are you in despair, O my soul? Why have you become disturbed within? Let me ask this, is that what God desires from a Christian? Tears, despair, the shattering of bones, forgetting God. It used to be this and now it's gone. Hopelessness. Is that the Christian life? He said, I've come that you might have life. Have it more abundantly. According to verse 4, he's desiring the joy that he used to have. He doesn't have it now. The deer in this passage is the deer that's exhausted from running after the hunt. He's dehydrated. This is a dehydrated deer. He's moaning and groaning, ready to faint, ready to collapse. It's a desperation. And the psalmist is saying, I'm desperate. God is gone. Where is he? He's gone. I'm in despair. Oh, I'm like a deer after the hunt who's dehydrated and is ready to faint. That is not the way we are to thirst. That is a wrong kind of a thirst. The thirst God wants is still David, but it's in Psalm 63. O God, you are my God. I shall seek you earnestly. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh yearns for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. My soul is satisfied as with marrow and fatness. My mouth offers praise with joyful lips. In this psalm, he's thirsting from satisfaction, not for it. In Psalm 42, he's thirsting for satisfaction. He's not satisfied, and he wants to be. And so he's like the deer. But in Psalm 63, he is satisfied and he wants more. I am completely satisfied in Christ. I have an appetite, not a hunger. I just have enjoyed tasting it, and I want more. Psalm 63:7. You've been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I sing for joy. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. And so there's a difference between thirsting from rest and thirsting for rest. And I'm just suggesting God wants us to be thirsty from our resting in Christ. John 6:35 again, I'm the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger. He who believes in me will never thirst. Verse 14, whoever drinks of the water I will give him shall never thirst. The water I give him will become in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. As God prepares us to drink from Christ, he's faithful. This is the first principle. He will provide all your needs. And if he provides nothing, you'll be panting like the deer for him. And if he provides bitter water, that's not his plan for your life. And we need it sometime, and so he disappoints us. And if he restores us, we praise God, but there's a party, there's a ring, there's a fatted calf, there's song, there's music, there's dancing, there's the Christian experience. That's what he wants for you, and that's what he wants for me. And then blessing, praise God for Elam, praise God for all of the oases he's taken us to. But then we got to say, it's not blessing I want. It's the blesser. We're going to end up with Christ, the bread of life, the water of life. He's our satisfaction. He's everything. One need. One thing is needful. It's him. It's him. And you might think, well, that's for the spiritual giant. That's for somebody who has been to Bible school and knows Greek and Aramaic and Hebrew and all that kind. No, no. It's not a dream. It's for every Christian. You can have it. Isaiah describes when they're just dreaming. We'll close with this. Verse 8 of Isaiah 29. It will be as when a hungry man dreams. Behold, he's eating. When he awakens, his hunger is not satisfied. Or as when a thirsty man dreams, and behold, he's drinking. But when he awakens, behold, he's faint. His thirst is not quenched. Don't think satisfaction in Christ, the fountain of life, living water. Don't think that's just a dream. That's for spiritual people. That's for you. It's not just a dream. And if you just have it as a dream, you're going to continue to hunger and continue to thirst. May God help us. Now, next week, Lord willing, we'll begin the second illustration. This is thirst. Then we'll look at hunger, illustrated by the manna and the quail. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for being so faithful to bring into our lives, to allow us to go through these empty cisterns so that you can bring up in our hearts what needs to be dealt with, and so we can be real through and through. Lord, thank you for the times we've had nothing. And thank you for the times we walked by sight and found it bitter. And thank you for your restoration. And thank you for all your blessings. But our hearts thirst for Christ. Amen. Take us to Christ, we pray. Amen. In Jesus' name, amen.